Okay, so this is the last lesson in James, James number 7, and I just wanted to remind us all that James is talking to the Jews and preparing them for a period of wrath or tribulation that's going to happen in the future. We'll look at this timeline a little more in a minute, but he is not talking to us. However, many of the things that he says can apply to us. The principles that he uses can apply to us. So we're going to start in James 1:1 just to remember again who he's writing to. And in James 1:1 it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So already the Israel, the tribes were being scattered all over the world from persecution, and they thought that the Great Tribulation was already starting. So when James writes, he's writing back here to them about the persecution that they're going under, but God's using it to prepare them for the 7-year tribulation that's coming. So let's go to James chapter 5, verse 1. So during this time that this tribulation is going on, even back there, but especially when the Great Tribulation happens, there are going to be some people that are doing just fine. Some Jews that are doing just fine. So let's read chapter 5, verse 1. James says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." So why is James warning the rich Jews? If you think about it, this is the Jews. What good are their riches going to do them in the times of the worst times the world has ever seen? You know, today people think we're in worse times or in bad times, and they're buying gold, or they're buying food, or they're doing all kinds of things to try to protect themselves. Again, but there's going to be no protection during the Great Tribulation, as we're going to see. And yet, what are they doing by hoarding things? They're not helping the people that need help. So, and by the way, this is not their first warning. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 73. Psalm.
Didn't the Lord talk about a man that tore down and built bigger barns so he can hoard?
So he could hoard more, yes. We've got some of those kind of people around ourselves in this country in these days. Psalm 73, I'm not going to read it all for time's sake, but this was written for the Jews, and it was written a long time ago. It's way back here, written in what you might call Old Testament times. And so let's go from verse 2 to 12. Well, let's do verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, excuse me, and waters of full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. And let's skip to verse 19. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors? So there were many warnings about selfishness and riches, especially. Riches can become an addiction. which is idolatry. When you want something too bad, you're wanting it more than God. That's an idol to you. I remember I read about John D. Rockefeller, who at one time was the richest man in the world. And they asked him, how much is enough?
Just a little
more. You know it, just a little more. That's what he said, just a little more. Richest man in the world, now he wants just a little more. So the rich Jews should be continuing what started after the Lord was crucified, which is they were sharing everything. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Verse 32. And this is, you know, after the Lord has been crucified, he's been buried, he's risen, and the Jewish believers have received the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to his need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was being surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So that's what they were already doing way back then, and persecution had started. But nothing like the persecution that's coming. That's what James is really writing about, because the Lord is inspiring him to write it. So rich people should be selling what they have, rich Jews, and sharing it with the other Jews. That's the point that's being made. Can one be rich in this age of grace?
Yes.
Sure. In fact, the more you have, the more you can use to serve God in His purpose, you know, and if that is your purpose. But it's not money that's the problem, it's loving it. You know, it's loving money. That's a principle. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, see what Paul tells us for today. Verse 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So if you can be content in the Lord, that's great gain. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So this is a principle. The Lord is telling the same thing today. If you love money, it's going to hurt you. You know, it's chasing money is a bad thing. I chased money for a good part of my life, and I can tell you that I'm much more content today not chasing money. It just changes your whole life. But let's see what James says about it to the Jews. He's a little bit more severe. Chapter 5, starting at verse 2. James chapter 5, verse 2. He already in verse 1 said, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." He's telling them they're going to be miserable. And in verse 2, he says, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. So this is a severe judgment. It's not grace. This is severe judgment. Remember, there is a terrible tribulation. People are hungry and suffering. They can't buy anything unless they've got the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, on them. So are these people helping them? Let's read verses 4 through 6. He goes on to say, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entering into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth now resist you. I'm sorry, he doth not resist you. In other words, the Jewish believers do not resist them. But what he's saying is that they have condemned the Jewish believers to slaughter. If they were helping them, they've got to have food. They've got to have a place to sleep. The rich Jews could have helped them a lot in tribulation. They're not helping them. They're condemning them to slaughter, just like they condemned our Lord when he was on earth. But what is coming to them? We're going to come right here back to James, but let's go to Revelation chapter 18. Verse 11. Revelation 19:11, it says, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. So here's what we're talking about, a time that is so bad that all these people that have been used to surviving on great monies and great power, and you might think of people today that own many companies, and they float above everything. If there's a depression, they're able to buy stuff cheaper that'll go up later. You know, if things are good, well, then everything they have is worth more. They float above everything. But he's saying there's going to come a time when no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamons and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. They're not going to buy that anymore. And you know, today you hear a lot of people saying, buy gold to protect yourself. Well, he's saying, they're not going to buy your gold anymore. It's just going to be like having rocks. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things that were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more. The merchants of these things, which are made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all companies in ships and sailors and many as trade by the sea stood far off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, that city is like unto this great city. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. So he's not talking to us. He's talking to the Jews. But he's telling them what's coming, you know, what's coming to those, because these are Jews without faith. So instead of faith, they've gathered riches, you know, and that's what they're hanging on to, and they're not sharing them with anybody. So let's go back to James chapter 5.
So when we're seeing her, it was Babylon, right?
Right. That was Babylon, the great city, was going to come to nothing. You know, would you want to be a rich Jew during the time of tribulation? chapter 5 of James, verse 8, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So that is him telling the faithful Jews not to retaliate against those who compromise with the Antichrist, not to have vengeance. Vengeance always belongs to the Lord, because you understand that there's going to be two sets of Jews. There's going to be those who are going to compromise with the Antichrist, who are going to join him, who are going to, at least for a while, be okay. And there's going to be the Jews that are being martyred and starving and out on the streets. And so he's telling those that are hurting, hold on, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And that also was written to the Jews. He's already warned them of these things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, where he says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So that's a principle. James is telling it to the Jews. The book of Hebrews is telling it to the Jews. But it's the same thing for us today. Paul passes it on to us as a principle. Let's go back to Romans, where he's talking to us, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, where the Apostle Paul, or the Lord, tells us through him, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Don't pay anybody back evil because they did you evil. "Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." Don't get your own vengeance. "But rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." That was really hard for me through most of my life, because I was very reactive. You know, somebody messed with me, I messed back. You know, I got my own vengeance. But, you know, faith is how we grow. And if we could truly believe that the Lord will take care of it, and that actually if we want to heap coals of fire on that person, then we have to be good to him.
That's a bad motivation, though.
It is a bad motivation, but that's what he tells us. You know, is leave it to him. He'll take care of it. But it would at least help us if we're really feeling bad, if we really feel like doing something back right then. You can say, no, I'm going to let the Lord handle that, you know. So it does help us in this day. But with James, that's not advice. It's the law. Let's go back to James chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door." I think this is pretty neat. Okay, so he's telling them, watch out, don't be judging somebody else, because the real judge is standing at the door, right? "For the Jew, it's all revealed by his behavior. If he does not endure faithful until the end, the judge stands at the door. But for the faithful Jew, he stands with an invitation to the kingdom." that's been misused every time I've ever heard it. Let's go back to Revelation. We're going to come back to James, but let's go to Revelation chapter 3. You've been probably been encouraged to do this. Verse 20. And this is the Lord speaking. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he says. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh," that's to the Jew that overcometh, "will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne." So James is reminding them of what they're going to have to endure. And he's encourages them to use Job's example of patience and endurance. He also lets them know where to turn in their suffering. But first, I just want you to see how neat it fits that with the Jew, if they do not endure, if they judge, if they try to pay back, the judge stands at the door. Judgment has come upon them. But with the Jew, if they endure and they keep their faith, the same judge, only now he's their king, stands at the door and says, "I knock, you invite me in, I come in." How many times have you been told to open the door to the Lord and let him in, you know? So, but that's all in spiritualizing things, you know? Otherwise, every time somebody knocked at our door, we'd run to it and say, "Come in, Lord." But it's not meant for us. Let's go back to James chapter 5, verse 10. And he says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in thy name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And we're just going to do the first half of this verse. "Confess your faults one to another, and pray for another, that ye may be healed." Now just stop there for a minute, we'll pick it up. But he's reminding them to help others in these to endure these terrible times, and to pray. And they still have both condemnation and miracles. They still can have healing. When we were at the mountains in Mexico, and my cousin who believes in healings and all that. By the way, what's really interesting is the reason that they came down, my cousin and his wife and another couple, is because they had heard that this man down there, this preacher, healed people. Now they're in San Antonio, Texas, in a Pentecostal church, preaching healing and having things where hands are laid on people and all that. So why do they want to go a 12-hour trip down to the Mexican mountains to see somebody healed? Because they know they've never seen the real thing. You know, it's just never happened. That's all emotionalism and stuff like that. They're, "Wow, there's something really happening down there. Let's go see it," you know. Their faith depends on miracles, just like the Jews, you know. So that's the one that there was a man who had brought his four daughters to our class, and they were sick, and so they asked for the prayers of the church, and so the little pastor had them up there and was praying over them, and the four Pentecostals or charismatics rose up from the back of the church, started saying sounds I'd never heard before, and they came forward in it, and they were crying, and they came forward and they laid their hands on them, and it was a interesting experience. And when it was over, the the father came to my cousin and asked him, he says, would you, because he was up there in a vehicle, could you bring give my four daughters a ride down to the bottom of the mountain to go see the doctor? My cousin says, sure. You know, because we're going to talk about this next week more, the hypocrisy of religion. You know, it's so amazingly ingrained that you don't even notice when things don't fit together. He says, sure. He takes them down, and later on we were at the house, and Annette, she's the one that goes to my cousin and says, well, what do you think about the fact that after he went through all that stuff, they still oh, that's all right, you know. So that's what he's used to, because it doesn't happen, you know. It's not real. But it is real for the Jews. And so let's go on to chapter 5, the second part of verse 16. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, part of our problem with that is that we're not righteous the way he's talking to the Jews for being righteous. They had to be righteous in their behavior. We're righteous because the Lord stamped us righteous, you know. So when he says, the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Man, I'd like to see some of these charismatic churches do something like that. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, I've heard people use that as to say, well, if you're able to bring somebody to the Lord, that's going to cover up a lot of your sins. But that's not true, because remember, he's saying the prayer of a righteous man. Mm-hmm. So these are righteous people that are doing it. They're not covering their own sins. If they convert somebody to believe, it's covering their sins. They're getting saved, you know. So doesn't it make it much clearer when we understand who the Lord's talking to for what period of time than when we're all mixed up about it? What are we told about prayer? Now remember the difference between us and them. We're already saved and sealed, but we still have to endure temptations and tribulations and our own infirmities. And Paul had some of those, and he prayed about them. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12.
What do you mean, 2 Corinthians?
That's what I mean. That's how I write it, you know, it's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. We're going to do that next week, so never mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, where Paul says, for this, let me back up to 7. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He'd gotten to see such things in heaven that he might have been exalted above measure. But he said this kept him from being exalted. But for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You have faith in that, it helps you a whole lot, you know. Because I do relate back to a time when I was what they call strong wrong. I was super confident. I had positions. I was a motivator. It's just, man, I never stumbled on a word like I do today. All those things, you know. And all I was doing was nothing for the Lord and wasting my old time. And it was worth nothing. And now I'm older and I'm weaker and I stumble on words a lot and all of that. But the Lord can use that. I mean, I still need to get down more, but he can use me when I'm weak. So the Jews succeed by being strong in the time of tribulation. We succeed by being weak. Isn't that something? That's our road to it. Just like the Lord. What do you think he could have done when they were about to crucify him? He could have zapped them all and ended it right there. But he was there in weakness, committed to fulfill the will of his Father. And that's ours too. So, okay. What is the reward for those Jews that endure until their death? The kingdom. We are resurrected to meet Christ in the air. Remember, that happens before this time of wrath. We're resurrected and we're taken out of here to meet the Lord in the air, and to be with him forevermore. But what about them? And let's go to a few verses that tell us that. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Chapter 37. And it's the vision of the valley of the dry bones that Ezekiel is given the privilege of being able to see and report. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. And he says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," upon Ezekiel, "and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." So the Lord takes him and sets him down in a valley. It's got nothing but bones spread all over. "And caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." That's a good answer, isn't it? "Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So that's what the Lord tells Ezekiel to do. So Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I behold, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So he's telling them that they're going to be in their own land. And this is the kingdom that's being prophesied here, is that they're going to raise up and live in their own land. And let's cover a few other prophecies that kind of cinch this down. This next prophecy was first spoken by Jeremiah, but we're gonna look in Hebrews, where it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. And again, the Lord is preparing the Jews for what's coming. He's telling them. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. And he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no place... there should no place have been sought for the second." First covenant is the Old Testament. The second is the New Testament. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So get this, when he does this to them, they're not going to have to memorize the law like they did all their lives and learn it. They're going to have it in their hearts and in their minds. They're going to naturally follow the law, do good things, not have to by some force of willpower. He says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." They won't have to go to Bible study. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So at this time, they will finally be able to be what they agreed to be when they first received the Ten Commandments from Moses way back in the Old Testament. They'll be a nation of priests for the Gentile nations. Up here. Because in that kingdom period, the Jews will be the nation of priests, but there's all kinds of Gentile nations too. And so they will be a nation of priests to them during that 1,000 years.
That's like a third covenant then?
Well, no, that is the promise, that is the fulfillment of the New Testament covenant to the Jews. Not to us, because we have a special mystery place in there, but it's the fulfillment of the New Testament to the Jews. And let's look at that, Zechariah chapter 8. This kind of describes what their position is going to be at that time. So remember, at that time, the Lord has, the 7 years of tribulation is over. The Lord has returned to set up his kingdom on earth. Remember, he told his apostles that they would sit on thrones also when he was sitting on his throne. They'll be there. The Jews will be there. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." So there he is in Jerusalem on his throne, Jesus Christ. And they're saying, let's go there. "Yea," in verse 22, "many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." Because at that time, he's the king. He may be a benevolent king, but he doesn't suffer disobedience. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So what a difference from today, right? When they all want to destroy them, that's going to be the opposite. They're going to all want to be going to worship the Lord, and they know that the Jews are his people, they're his priests. We're gone. We're out of here. We're with the Lord, you know, but that's what's going to happen at that time. So if you can kind of get the order, you know, during the Old Testament, the law came down through Moses, but the Jews constantly failed. They never were able to obey the law. And so the Lord came down to give them another chance, and they crucified him. Then, of course, he was resurrected, and then he still gave them one more chance for a little while after the cross, where he let his apostles go out and preach to them a little further, and then he appointed Paul to bring in a special message to us, and in came this age of grace that we're in to this day. And the Jews were put aside. During this period of time, the Jews, their only way any Jew can come to the Lord is through the body of Christ or through Paul's gospel. So anybody that wants to can only come in through this. But when this time is over, then we're all going to be taken out of here, all us believers, Jew, Gentile, or anybody else, to be with the Lord. And then comes this period of wrath during which the Jewish epistles and the law are back in again. The Jews, it's the law, and miracles and wonders, and there's going to be these 7 terrible years. When that's before the 7 years, these epistles are preparing the Jews for those 7 years. They'll be reading the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to James, the letter to Peter, the letter to John, the book of Revelation. They'll be reading it in preparation for this time, like we read Paul's epistles. They'll be reading their epistles, because that's what's going to be preparing them for that time. Then there is the terrible tribulation itself, and when it's over, there's Christ's kingdom on earth. That's the order. That's the lesson for today. Yes, good.